Let's do it then. Richard, you can sit by your wife. So, we'll go. I wanted to, I guess, a couple of things. I'd like to pray for some people that Christina's at camp with, I'm sure, with a bunch of hooligans. They're going to Targhee. They're on the good, they're on the right side of the, you know, the big range, so. I think I did something. Is it still there? Okay. Whatever. I know how to work these things. I have one. So I'd like to pray for Christina, because in all her little, I don't know what she's doing, cabin full of kids or something. So, very thankful for new little baby and for Holly, and see a smile on your face. Not in as much pain as last week, at least, I would hope. Last week she was having contractions during church, so, you know, it's good to see her here. She was breathing deep and trying to smile and waddling around because she had a baby between her legs, and it was pretty cute. So, Jeremy and Becca are down in Boise. I wanted to read a comment, Benaiah, because I'd like to pray for him too. He had 103 fever in the middle of the night, obviously with his leukemia, or I don't know if it's with the leukemia anymore, because there's been no evidence of any leukemia since the first week. You know, God eradicated that, but tell you what, with the chemo just trashes him. So that puts him in real danger of getting sick and something happening. So he had a 100-degree plus fever yesterday, and so I wanted to, in last night at 3 o'clock in the morning, I guess, I think Jeremy had to go to take him to the ER down there. So I just wanted to read his post. We were at the ER and waiting to check blood, do a chest x-ray, and a few other things. Other than being a little grumpy, Benaiah is doing well now that he is awake. The ER doctor says he thinks it might be a virus, but we just need to be sure. Sometimes I wonder about God's timing and such things. Why 3 in the morning? Why in our family fun weekend? Why any of this at all? Some questions have easy answers. Dr. Camillo, who is Benaiah's main doctor, is on tonight. The hotel that we are staying at is about 5 minutes from St. Luke's, and I could give about 100 reasons for the latter. But the most important question to ever ask, also one of the easiest to find rest in. God knows, God cares, and God is able, and that is the extended meaning of Benaiah's name. The answer is literally lying on a hospital bed right in front of me, now 4 in the morning. But for the hard questions that cannot be answered right now, all I need to know is that this is for my greatest good, and to bring glory to my Father. As much as I really don't want to be here right now, I know that life is not always about the destination or about the case going back, or in this case, going back to our room and getting some sleep, but it is always about the journey, or as I like to call it, the adventure. I will post more when I know more. You know, it's been a wild ride with Benaiah. You know, I'm glad to see the character and the character that it's formed not only in him, but in the family, in the whole family, all of us, extended, in our extended family, to watch God move and to watch God work, to protect him, to guard him. Jeremy and Becca have chosen, I believe, led by God, to not isolate him, even though he's in a dangerous position, because you know, I mean, the potential isolation has the potential negative ramifications that are huge, socially and emotionally and mentally. And so they trust God to take care of him. God knows. God brought him to the hospital just in time to to save his life. God didn't cause the leukemia, but I have no doubt the enemy did, wanting to kill him, wanting to destroy him. God allowed it. Nothing happens outside of God allowing. For a purpose, for his purpose. And it's been sweet to watch the character build in him and his family and his siblings. And someday I look forward to seeing Benaiah the man. That'll be a sweet day. So let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that we can be absolutely confident that you know, that you care, that you love us, and that you're able. You're able to do whatever. You're sovereign. Nothing happens outside of your allowing it to happen. I thank you that you've had your hand, you've given us this time with Benaiah. I thank you that you've guarded him and protected him through not only the leukemia, but through the treatment, which is seemingly near as bad, at least in its current effects. I thank you for protecting Holly and birth and giving her a smile every day with a new little sweet baby. I thank you and praise you for that. I'd like to join with my brothers and sisters in crying out to our dad, to you, about Christina today, that you would lead her and guide her and protect her and give her a greater awareness of you as she looks out on the Tetons, maybe some sunshine and the majesty that's there, that she would realize where her strength comes from, that she would have boldness, that she'd have wisdom to speak truth to the kids she contacts with there today, and whether it's on the mountain or whether it's on the ride home or whatever. Give her wisdom. Give her comfort in knowing that you're the true and living God and that your Spirit desires to lead us in truth. And we can be confident in that. Ask you to lead us in truth, God. Cause us to realize a little bit more what the role and purpose and objective of your Spirit is. I thank you for the ability to come to you, and I thank you for the ability to sit here and be taught by your Spirit. We're extremely dependent on it today. Soften our hearts, please. Cause us to have softened hearts that are malleable and moldable and willing to hear your truth. Amen. Matthew chapter 12. What a time. What a time with Jesus there. It was a little bit sweet. I was talking last night as I gave Tony and Sage ride back down the airport. I told you guys last week that we watched the preview of the movie, what's the name of it? Son of God. A new movie out on the life of Jesus. When I was giving a ride back down the airport yesterday, what'd you think, David? What'd you think of that? I got invited to go and went to the preview. I said, well, I don't know. They said, yeah, I kind of feel the same way. They said, you know, we were kind of disappointed, you know, that it was more of a documentary, you're doing it. And so it was good to be able to talk about it a little bit, but it was interesting. You know, I think Sage's comment was, I don't know, I'd hate to hear it go too public, I guess, in criticism of it, but I thought the comment that was appropriate was Jesus seemed like he would fit better in a Corvette with a couple girls with bikinis on driving around Las Vegas than he did in the scene where he was there. So, you know, he, not Jesus, but the actor that played him. He's a little bit of a fun boy to me. And You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about it this morning. I mean, Jesus, and I said to Tony, I said, yeah, I think the guy kind of was whiny. And Jesus wasn't whiny, you know, doing it. And Tony said, yeah, you're right, he wasn't. It was good. I was able to share a little bit. I said my primary concern, you know, it's always going to be tough to project the life of Jesus linearly, you know, he's in his life, go through and do much justice to, I guess, what's there. You know, I shared with him my thoughts on it, that it's pretty tough to... The movie's always a disappointment when you've read the book, you know. And that's kind of the way it was, you know, with the movie. But I told him, I said, you know, the thing that really was most difficult for me is that it was purposeful that they... Twice he quoted a verse, a very, very important verse, where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And they left it at that. They didn't finish the rest of the verse, which is the most profound distinction of Jesus. He says, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And they left that out. I'm not sure what Tony thought about my, you know, I said, if you cannot project the true character and nature and the person of Jesus, who he was, without directly confronting his claim to exclusivity. Because Jesus claimed to be exclusive. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life, and no man comes to God except by me. There's not many ways, there's not multiple ways, it's through Jesus. He didn't say much to return, so we'll see how that soaks in and goes, or where it goes from there. So, unfortunately, Jesus, you know, the Jews said that he was blasphemous for saying such things. You know, they ended up killing him for saying that. That he claimed equality with God. And so, that, you know, you can't understand why the Jews rejected him unless you understand that. He didn't just call himself a prophet. He wasn't just a prophet like John the Baptist or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea or any of the other people. He was the prophets that were men of God, used by God. He was Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Different and distinct. I'll throw it out there because the Trinity is a tough one to understand. And I'd have to say that I honestly struggle. I can spout the theology fairly well, maybe even write it down on paper and do some kind of a doctrinal thesis, but it doesn't matter. It's tough. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is tough. but it's very, and you know, I'm not big on the egg and the yolk and the whites thing, you know, that seems a bit of a weak, no. It's incredibly weak, okay, on the deal. I don't know. And I would have to say, please excuse me, and I guess I'm confronted in the process right now. I've recently spent some time with a Jehovah's Witness and talked quite in length about somebody who I'm tied in with on some level with work, you know, their view of the Trinity is quite different. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was the Son of God, quite distinct. So, and then, you know, there's a side of it where you can make a case for it and make sense. But I believe that it is important for us all to struggle with that question. And it would be foolish to think that I would give you an answer that would satisfy you today. If I did that, I would be amiss. Because we don't have that much time. I mean, we could probably say, let's just sit here and live here for the next couple of years, and maybe we could come to some understandings. You know? I want to encourage you, I guess, and stimulate you to go after it, because it's very, very important. What Jesus makes a statement here in Matthew 12, he says that we need to confront. He says that all sins will be forgiven. He says towards the end, and we'll read it after we do it, but you read we read the end of it, and he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." So all of us have heard of the unpardonable sin, right? And blasphemy against the Spirit of God is there's a lot of different interpretations of that, from Mormonism to Catholicism to contemporary Protestantism to Calvinism to whatever. There's a lot of different interpretations of what is the unpardonable sin, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some would say it's using a cuss word or a swear word, using God's name that way. It goes full spectrum when you start reading about the concoctions. But we'll read Matthew 12 here, but I think that I personally think we would be wrong in our interpretation if we tried to, as most do, isolate it down to a specific thing that you do or you don't do. That it is an act that you commit, and that's an unpardonable sin. It would be very human and very religious, because then that would give us, well, as long as I don't do that, I'm good, right? I'm going to heaven. As long as I don't say that thing, or as long as I don't do a certain thing, I'm good. So I think that the essential thing, in order to come to any conclusion, and again, my purpose here today is more to stimulate you, to encourage you, be very sure about this. There is unpardonable sin. Okay? Which means people are damned to hell for eternity. That's the real deal. And that they are going to experience the judgment and wrath of God for eternity. Okay? Does anybody want to see what that's like, or go there, or be there? I would assume nobody in this room does, or you wouldn't be here today, right? And let me just say, that will not be a good thing. Okay? To experience the wrath of God and the judgment of God for eternity, that's a terrible, terrifying thing that should put us all in a state of, what is the unpardonable sin then? Because we certainly don't want to do it, right? Right? I mean, all sins of man will be forgiven except that this unpardonable sin. I think that it would be very wrong for us to interpret that as this is one item that you do. I think that the understanding needs to come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What does He accomplish? And let me just leave it at for the moment, leave it at this, that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict all men of sin. Okay? Now that's not, you need to understand that that's not something that is even taught, that is even recognized in our, quote, Christian American culture. It's something we avoid, I think I said it last week, and I'll say it again. To me, one of the most deceptive lies of the enemy is to get us to say, "I have no regrets." We should regret disobedience to God. We should regret sin. That doesn't mean that I live under guilt and shame, but I better regret my sin. Otherwise, I'm not going to come to the point of forgiveness. Jesus says that the Bible says that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict all men of sin. That's one of them. He's the Spirit of truth, and He reveals truth, and truth reveals that we are sinful people. That is our only hope in beginning, because that is the only point is to be drawn to repentance. Okay? Because without repentance, the work of Jesus means nothing to us. All right? Did Jesus die for the sins of all men? Yeah. Does every man have the right and the ability to appropriate that in their life and their eternity? Yes. Let me just say, that never will, never can happen without repentance. Okay? Without recognition of our sin, without agreeing with God about our sin. The work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes very, very important. What if the Holy Spirit quits convicting you of sin? Let me just say you're done. You're done. Because if we do not have conviction of our sin and the absolute desperate realization of our desperate need for a Savior, we're going to spend eternity separate from God. Because then our only hope is to come in our own goodness and our own works. That isn't going to happen. We're not going to end up anywhere outside of hell if we come in our own works and our own goodness. Okay? So the work of the Holy Spirit is very, very critical in causing us to see ourselves as God sees us. And God sees us in such a state that He needed to kill Jesus so that we could have a right relationship with Him. Okay? For my sin. For my sin. That is how God sees me. And my goodness. God does not see me in my goodness. God sees me that I am desperate need of reconciliation with Him. And there's only one way to reconcile. That's through Jesus. One way. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, Jesus said. And no man comes to the Father except by me. So the necessity of the conviction of sin, of the depths of our depravity in our flesh, of our hopelessness in our flesh, of our desperate need for the power and work of Jesus in our lives, of the redemptive power of Jesus in our lives to change us, to literally change, to transform our minds, to renew our lives, to cause us to be born again. We have to realize a desperate need. This isn't something that we add on to our lives. It's not like we have this good base right here and let's just start working out some and it'll be better. Okay? Right? No. That man has to die. That woman has to die before we can be born again, before we can know the effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus in our lives. So, with that as a baseline, here's Jesus. Remember He just got in big trouble on the Sabbath? Beginning of 12, last week we talked about that. Big trouble. You know. Says in Mark or Luke, in the account, that they were picking the kernels of grain, picking the stalks of grain, and they were rubbing them between their hands. So, they were seriously sinning on two accounts, right? They were harvesting, right? And they were thrashing grain on the Sabbath. Terrible. Okay? That broke the law radically. And the Jews believed in the law. They believed the law of the Sabbath was huge. Okay? So Jesus just confronted that. And He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Jews they're not doing well. So Jesus, in verse 9, He departing from there, He went into their synagogue. I don't know how much weight to put on it, but I think it's interesting that He says He went into their synagogue. Things are changing in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is realizing, from two counts, Jesus is realizing that the nation Israel is very hard-hearted and is not going to turn towards God and is not going to repent. And the nation Israel is beginning to reject Him as the hope in the Messiah. To go into their synagogue, I don't know. I'm not sure if that's a direct thing of it was no longer His synagogue or it wasn't His synagogue, but it was their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned Him saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse Him? They weren't trying to understand and learn, right? I would say it's a pretty severe case of hard-heartedness. And He said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? That was legal in their law. Okay? In the Jewish law, in the Mishnah, it was legal to, if you have a sheep, that you can lift it out. We talked about it last week, at the end particularly, in the Mishnah, which is the law they followed, in a sense adhered to stronger than the Bible. Okay? It adhered to this, another 1,000 laws, okay, that they came up with. We've always done that. For us to mock them and belittle them, we'd be very foolish not to look in the mirror, because we have the same propensity to put more stock in church dogma than we do in the Word of God. We tend to hold on to what we're taught in church and what the community of supposed believers or believers or followers of Jesus around us hold to and adhere to. We put more stock in that than we do in the Word of God. They did the same thing. It was permissible for them to rescue that sheep. It was permissible. If you got a severe cut and you were bleeding to death, it was permissible to put a tourniquet on it. But it was not permissible to put salve on it to bring healing, because it was not permissible to heal on the Sabbath. I mean, it appears ridiculous to us, and it tragically is. But I would just ask us all, because we live our lives in the midst of a whole bunch of ridiculous things like that. Okay? We live our lives in judging others and feeling self-righteous because we don't do certain things and they do certain things. You know, the church is always, not the church, but the religious community that calls itself Christians has always been in danger and has always created its own dogma throughout history. You know, the necessity of performing Mass right before you die is going to save you. And if you don't have a priest there who can perform Mass right before you die, where does this come from? I mean, and yet that has been held to staunchly, right, for centuries. And I could list 1,000 other ones that we have held to, that would ascribe salvation and not, you know. Here's these people, and this definitely, healing was definitely breaking their law. Because there was a law that said you cannot heal on the Sabbath. Okay? You can rescue the sheep if it falls there, you can't heal it. If it broke its leg, you can't do anything about it. You can pull it out of the pit. So, again, the same thing, they were hard-hearted. Here's Jesus miraculously healing people, doing amazing works of power. And they were denying. And he said to them, "What man shall be there among you? What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. In one of the other Gospels, it says he became angry. Okay? He became angry. It was a righteous anger. But they're hard-heartedness. One thing that we didn't touch on, and I hope that you guys read, and I hope you relentlessly are troubled by it. In verse 7 of chapter 12 back, he says, when the Pharisees accused them of breaking the law, and Jesus said, "No, they haven't broken the law." He says, "But if you had known what this means," this is a quote from the Old Testament, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Right? Here's Jesus, you know, doing it. We tend to think of sacrifice, we want to be careful. Sacrifice isn't necessarily just killing a lamb and putting it on the altar. I think it's appropriate for us because we don't do such things, right? We do sacrifice like coming to church on Sunday when we could go to the mountains or something. Yeah. I mean, you know, we do sacrifices as, you know, giving up mine and giving up my time and giving up my space or giving up my money as what I'm supposed to do. Okay? God says, "I desire compassion. A desire," you know, here they are, they're sacrificed, you know, they wouldn't do all these things on Sunday, right? We talked about it last, some of the ridiculous little, you know, you won't tear your toilet paper off, or, you know, they had all kinds of laws the same way, okay? And that they would sacrifice, and they would be devout in their following, and yet they didn't have compassion. Compassion is regarding others as more important than yourself. Not regarding yourself as higher than others, but regarding others as more important than yourself. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. I mean, it says in another, they came from Tyre and Sidon, all over the region. Probably thousands of people. And again, there's a side of it that it would be sweet to have been there with Jesus and to walk with Jesus, and I don't doubt that. But what a freak show. I mean, they came from all regions with all their diseases and leprosy and all their sicknesses and demonic oppression and epilepsy. And I mean, this couldn't have been all that, you know, it wasn't just a hippie gathering where we're dancing around and having a good time. I mean, this is a bunch of sick people. This is a bunch of seriously hurting people. And it says Jesus healed them all. And that's a huge deal. He healed them all. These works of power, I mean, that's a powerful thing that was happening. The work of the Holy Spirit was powerful and happening right before their faces. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, the nations, will hope." Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. You know, as a side note, we need to realize this is a demon-possessed man, and the demonic oppression of this man, possession in this case of this man, caused him to be blind and dumb. I mean, those are radical physical oppressions, right? That we normally wouldn't say were the result of demonic oppression or demonic possession. Be very clear that demonic oppression, when a demonic force oppresses our body or possesses our body, and I don't think that it's makes a lot of sense to try to distinguish between the two, honestly. If you're being controlled and being oppressed by demonic, you're being oppressed by demonic. Okay? And that the ability for that demonic to cause physical malady in you, physical trauma, is here, is there, is reality. Okay? When he cast out the demon, the inability to see, his blindness went away. When he cast out the demon, his inability to speak went away. Obviously physical maladies, right? You can't see, you're blind. That's a physical thing. That's a reality. That's a physical reality. When you cast the demon out, those things went away. Is all sickness caused by demonic oppression? No. No. Is sickness caused by demonic oppression? Absolutely. He says it right here. When he cast him out, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And that's a skeptical hope, a skeptical statement. The son of David was the Messiah, and the Messiah they were looking for, and all Israel was looking for the Messiah, was looking for the Messiah king, and to set up rule and reign there, to rule the whole earth from there, from Jerusalem. That was their hope. That was their thought. It always had been. You know, I mean, it was the hope of all women to give birth to the Messiah. I mean, it's a pretty radical thing, but all Jewish women hope to be the chosen one, the lucky one, to give birth to the Messiah on doing that. This was something that the whole nation was longing for, and they believed that it was imminent, that it was happening right now. I mean, they just had this new magnificent temple that was restored and rebuilt. So they thought, this is going down. This is happening. They were hoping he was the Messiah. John the Baptist had led them to believe this is the Messiah. Now John, we just read, right? A little bit back, we read that John was going, are you the one or do we look for somebody else? Because you don't have a very good following. Nobody's following you. You know, the nation Israel is not following you. How are you going to be a king? I mean, we're going to have to rise up against the Roman, the Roman rule and authority here. And that's not going to go well if you don't have the people on your side. I mean, you have to have the million plus Jews that are willing to go to war here and fight against these Romans and throw them out of our country if you're going to establish rule and reign. And you're not getting much support here, John was saying, his people come back, because he was being rejected. So, the people were still asking, though, because he was doing such miraculous things. Is he? I mean, is he or isn't he? What's going on here? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's a big deal. The power of God, the power of God at work in people's lives, at work in the country, at work in the nation, at work evident right before their eyes. Where does this power come from? The Pharisees said, he does this by the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus knew their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall this kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? There was a group of the high priests, the group of main priests in the city, that some of their sons actually were, talks about them in Acts. They had a, I don't know what you'd call it, exorcism business. I don't want to argue too bad, but they were going about casting demons out. And he was directly confronting that. But who do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? I think this is Jesus' statement supporting the Second Amendment. I'm only kidding, okay? That's right. If he comes into the house and can oppress you, then he will. So more guns equal less crime. He's speaking of the fact that if he is casting out demons, then he has authority over Satan. That he has bound him. I think. Again, we talked about before that the conflict that happened in the desert when Jesus went out to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus allowed himself to be taken to his absolute, literal, physical, greatest point of weakness. And Satan, at that point, was in his greatest attack, trying to crush him, trying to destroy him. And Jesus said, so we got this straightened out here. Enough's enough. You have no authority over me. You have no ability to oppress me. You have no ability to take over and bind me and have your work go. That was established. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that if I cast out demons, that means I must have the strong, I must have come in and bound him. Right? And who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, this is a powerful thing, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. Here's Jesus being politically incorrect. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. I want you guys to consider blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How many of you guys have thought about that before? I mean, you've all heard it, right? And you've all heard what it looks like, and or you've all heard that word said that blasphemy will not be forgiven. It says that you can say, you know, things against the Holy Spirit, you can, and that will be forgiven. I mean, you can say things against Jesus, that'll be forgiven you, right? You can say things against God, it says, that will be forgiven you. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's more important than God or more important than Jesus? Is that what it's saying? I would simply challenge you to consider that I believe it's speaking about hardness of heart. The unwillingness to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit in sin. This is not an act or a statement or a word spoken by individuals that cause, forget it, now you're done. I would suggest this is a statement of the predominance of humanity. Okay? People, you're either forgiven or you're unforgiven. If you're forgiven, if you know the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God. We understand that. If you do not know the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, you're going to spend the eternity in hell. If your sins are not forgiven, that is not an okay thing. That is not an acceptable thing. So, and Jesus said, the way is narrow, and the path is narrow, and few are those who find it. Okay? So we're talking about the predominance, the way I understand it, we're talking about the predominance of the human race will commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is not a little set thing to avoid. If I don't cuss, if I don't smoke and I don't chew, I'm good with God, right? It means I get to go to heaven, right? Because I don't do these bad sins, you know? Depending on what denomination of Baptist, if you dance, if you do something, you know? That's all right. I was raised pretty much Baptist too. It's not a thing, Russell. Russell was raised in a Baptist church in San Francisco, in the middle of San Francisco. I didn't know there was such thing. Okay? So, they're sweet. Be about it, you know, doing it. But obviously all religions come up with, and I'm not, this is no personal reference because I don't know anything about his church, okay? But we come up with all kinds of rules and regulations. You know, Calvary Chapel would like to think that we're free from those things because we're just wild. I mean, you know, I don't have flip-flops on. I can do whatever I want, right? Because we're Calvary Chapel, right? Maybe I am in trouble. Actually, I probably broke the Calvary Chapel law, didn't I? Don't have a Hawaiian shirt on or don't have spiky gelled hair. So, no spiky gelled hair. So, we have our own dogma and our own rules. And we begin to make it up, you know. Don't confront sin. I mean, that becomes a rule. Don't speak, you know. At one point we were told by, you know, do not talk about sin on Sunday morning. You know. Because people won't like that and people will leave. You know, I did throw a bit of a hissy fit, you know, when that was said. In fact, I got angry. It is not certain little dogma that we follow or don't follow that gets us saved or condemns us to hell. It's hardness of heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. It's hardness of heart. And I would want to, you know, there's a very, very wrong, dangerous, terrible perception within the contemporary church, and that's that I can sin. Jesus died for it. All sins are forgiven, and that someday then I'll serve God. Someday I'll quit sinning when I don't want to do what I want to do, and it'll be okay. All right. I would, you know, what if I made the suggestion that I ought to try heroin, right? I mean, because I hear that heroin is the most wondrous, euphoric drug you can probably take. You know, I've heard people say it's the closest thing you can know to heaven on earth. I know all you stinking goody-two-shoe religious people are going, oh, that's terrible. Would there be a danger in trying heroin? What's the danger in trying heroin? Like, become addicted to the fact that it's such a wonderful euphoria. Okay? It's a terrible thing. Let me just say that absolutely is a very anemic example compared to sin. This concept that we have in America that I can sin, that I can kind of do what I want, that I can kind of live my life the way I want, and someday I'll start really following God. You're in danger of serious addiction. You're in danger of the fire of hell. There will come a point, the Bible states, where the Holy Spirit will quit convicting you of sin. And if the Holy Spirit quits convicting you of sin, you're going to hell. Because if we do not know the conviction of sin and we are not repentive of our sin, if we do not confess our sins and we do not repent from our sin, in dying relentlessly, daily dying to ourselves, we're not going to heaven. If we live in hard-hearted rebellion towards God, you're not born again. And if your heart is hardened to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're in danger of the fire of hell. This is not one thing you do. He says that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Okay? So is it something that you did, or something that you said, or did I commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because I said something? No. The issue is your heart hard? Is your heart hard to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Because if our heart is hard to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and this might be a minor, I don't care if it's Oreo cookies. If God is saying, quit eating Oreo cookies, we're going, hey, that's my business. I can have this vice. Really? Did Jesus die for that vice? Did Jesus die for that? The Oreo cookie isn't the sin. The sin there in this case is disobedience to God. It's disobedience to the Holy Spirit. It's not being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Here was the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life being made very manifested. The power was just pouring out of Jesus, right, in healing. It was in front of their face. It was obvious that there was this works of power, these powerful. And let me just say, Spirit, the word Holy Spirit, there's only one word that's used for Spirit, and only one word they use for holy. And Spirit means wind. It means breath. Okay? And you say, well, wait a minute, you know, what is that? How does that have to do with it? This is God's, the implication, there isn't a specific word in Greek that would translate it. It would say the Holy Spirit is one of those things that is defined here. Okay? Because there isn't another interpretation of that. Okay? It's the breath of God being breathed on. And if we are not sensitive to that, he's described initially, Jesus says, when I go away, I will send you what? I will send you the Spirit of truth. If we are not sensitive to that, a few chapters back, we read, right? Where Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you. In verse 32 of chapter 10, he says, everyone therefore who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We talked about that again. We have dummied it down. We have dummied it down to the fact that if I say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again on the third day, so if I say that, that must mean I'm saved, right? Because I'm confessing Jesus before men. You know, there wouldn't be, you know, there would be some people, but most people would say, I believe in Jesus, right? I mean, most people would do it even on the basis, kind of like, well, I might as well buy a lotto ticket, right? I mean, can't hurt anything, can I? I mean, so yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died. You know, I might as well have that in my bag here, so when it comes to the end times, man, I can go, yo, yeah, I believed in, oh no, you're not that one, I believe in Buddha too, you know, I mean, I believed in karma, I believed in goodness, I believed in whatever I believed in. Most people hold on to that bag, and Jesus is thrown in there, the words of Jesus. Remember we talked about confession, confessing Jesus before men, it's agreeing with. Confessing isn't just making a statement with your heart, I believe in Jesus. Confessing is believing from the depths of your heart, agreeing with Jesus about what he says is right and wrong. Okay? That's not verbally with your mouth, that's with your life. It's publicly agreeing with Jesus. That's how I live my life, because I truly agree with Jesus. Most people would say, I believe in Jesus, but my life does not reflect the fact that I believe what he says is true, or absolute, or the way I need to live my life, or what determines my life. Confessing Jesus is not just making a statement of faith. Confessing Jesus, the word means what that is indicative of, what is necessary there is I believe from the depths of my soul, I agree with Jesus about what is right, what is wrong, who God is, what serving him looks like. And I publicly live my life that way. It's not about making a statement with your mouth. All of us, the condition of hard-heartedness, we tend to excuse that as an acceptable state of living for the time being. Jesus forgives me, so I don't have to worry, and someday I'll become soft-hearted. It happens relentlessly in our culture. It has it with teenagers. Teenagers say, well, I believe in God, and I believe I want to follow God, and I know God's real, and I know God's true, but right now I want to live my life. Right? Right now I want to do what I want to do. That's hard-heartedness. Okay? That is hard-heartedness on the level of I'm just going to be a heroin addict for a while. That is hard-heartedness on that I am unwilling to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As adults, we do it. As adults, we do it in divorce, right? I hear it all the time. I'm not happy here, and I can come up with this legal terms of, well, they committed adultery, or they did this, or they did that, so therefore God says it's okay that I get a divorce. So I'm going to get a divorce, and then I'm going to get remarried, and then I'm going to expect God to bless it. Then I'm going to become soft-hearted towards God. Then I'm going to become obedient to God. But I expect God to bless us, and he's forgiven me for my sins, so that's okay. We do it throughout our lives. I just want to do this right now. You know, I think that it's one of those, I hope you all can relate to this. It's one of those things, because I can relate to it. It's one of those things because God has prospered and we've been materially blessed at times in our lives. Okay? And there was times in life when we made significant money and business was significantly brought. I would have to say, I'll admit it, my realization of my necessity to be absolutely sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit was numbed. And that's tragic. And that's wrong. But I didn't have this desperate need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit because I had cash in my pocket. I had money in the bank. You know? I could keep myself going and happy a little bit without being led by the Holy Spirit for a little while here. Okay? So I kind of do what I want. Don't have to be so sensitive. Wretched, terrible, hardness of heart, flesh. There's nothing okay with that. There's nothing right about that. Oh, I wasn't fully rebellious to God and trying to run from God at that time. Was the blessing, was the material blessing from God? Yeah. Was the work from God? Yeah. Was the ability to do that from God? Absolutely. Did I see a great need to be desperately sensitive to the Holy Spirit? No. That's why it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Money and wealth has the propensity to do that. I don't have a desperate need, right? I mean, I imagine most of this room on some level have been there, right? Where bills are, things are climbing, I don't have much money, I can't put gas in my car, I need it right here, I'm going, God help me, God help me, God help me, and all of a sudden the check comes in the mail, and they go, okay, good, I don't have to worry about that so much right now, I'm good for the weekend, I can be happy and go do what I want. Let's go get drunk. Whatever. Right? Because I don't have to be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So I'm feeling, that's a hardness of heart. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And to remain in that hardness of heart state means that we are in desperate danger. To be in that hardness of heart state means we are in desperate danger. To make unholy. Blasphemy means to make what is holy and what is sacred unholy. That's what blasphemy means. Okay? It is this religious term. I mean, we don't use it every day, do we? Most of us don't use that word. You know? That was blasphemy. You know? We didn't. What? What does that mean? You know, that's a Bible term. Doing it. Blasphemy means to make what is holy, what is sacred, and defraud it, to make it unholy and unsacred, to defame it. Okay? And so, to take the conviction of the Holy Spirit on sin, on truth, on leading, and to make that not the Word of God, to make that not the absolute authority of God, to diminish that and say, I want to do what I want to do, I don't want to listen to that. You know, it's amazing how every one of us goes, guy, if I only could hear from God, right? Kind of like the Jews always did. Gee, if you would only show us a miracle. If you would only show us proof that you were God, right? We say the same thing, right? If I could only hear from God, I would know what to do. If you would start being obedient, most of us would gain our sensitivity to God. But most of us go, well, God, let me know what you have to do so I can decide if I want to follow it or not. God, why don't you tell me what you want me to do? Why don't you show me what you want me to do so I can make a decision here? Should there be a decision when God shows you? There is no decision. You know? There should be no choice. Because if we think we have a choice, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is taking what is holy, what is absolutely the Word of God, and defaming it. And saying, this is just some truth I hear that I can choose to follow or not choose to follow. And when that happens, and every time that happens, we gain hardness of heart. Our hardness of heart becomes greater. I'll leave it at this, not to make a conclusion, but to challenge us. The most terrible state that we could ever exist in is when we quit knowing or hearing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because when that happens, we're done. We're going to hell. And I mean, there's a lot of mutations of what this comes. I was reading through a bunch of them from different aspects of supposed Christianity. A lot of mutations of what it looks like. Some say it can't be done now because that was when Jesus was there. Some say, you know, that's only in the afterlife. I mean, Jesus makes it very clear in another. He says, in this age and in age to come. Okay? He's talking about now. Let me read a couple passages and we'll end with that. Because they don't use the word blasphemy. But I think we want to be very careful to not get hung up on the word blasphemy. In Hebrews chapter, actually there's one in 6 too. Let me read Hebrews chapter 10, okay? Because I believe that this is a description of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Even though that word isn't used, or we could coin it and say, I didn't do that. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10, start at verse 19. Because here's the deal. Here's the deal. God, I believe, calls all men to repentance. Okay? Every man is given a chance. Every man is given a chance to repent. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to calm men's hearts. Since therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. This is speaking about the transformation that happened from the temple and Judaism and Old Testament law and the transformation and the fulfillment of that happened through Jesus, okay? And being the Old Testament people could be right with God. Obviously, there was those who were. The New Testament people, New Testament, the way that approaches, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law now. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with, that's Jesus, and since let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the next few verses are really important. I don't believe that we lose, that once we're born again, we lose our salvation. We lose our eternal security. I believe that once we are born into the family of God, we're born in the family of God. But I also believe that that's a true life-transforming event. That when we die to ourselves and we are filled with the Spirit of God, that's a transforming, life-changing event. Okay? And unfortunately, we have misinterpreted the end of what we just read in Matthew and said, by your words you'll be judged, right? By your words you'll be saved, by your words you'll be judged. So we say, okay, I've said the right words. I'm saved. That would be a very strong misunderstanding of the rest of this whole body of evidence right here, okay? Because the rest of this body of evidence says faith without works is dead. Your belief will transform your life and your purpose and how you live your life. I do not believe this is speaking about losing your salvation. What this is speaking of, and these are very strong words that should bring a sobriety in all of us. A disciple of Jesus is not necessarily born again. Okay? A disciple means a follower. Okay? So, as there were many followers in the Old Testament, I mean, not in the Old Testament, in the time of Jesus, prior to his death. In that time, there was many followers, many that were called disciples of Jesus, that were not born again. Okay? But they were followers of Jesus. We've said that we've got it backwards, I believe. Our purpose and our process is to get people to say the prayer so that they're saved, and then we'll make disciples. I believe that's an absolutely ridiculous concept. That's and beyond ridiculous, absolutely tragic lie. Okay? Because salvation constitutes death to yourself. Complete and total surrender of your life to the service and authority of God. How can you do that without being a follower of Jesus prior? How can you do that? How can you make that true decision without knowing that God is capable, that God is able? You can trust Him as a Father, absolutely. And until you know the character and the nature of God, making that statement of I trust you as my Lord and Savior is nothing more than wishful thinking. Until you understand the character and nature of God, which is capable of handling, of giving your life and surrendering your life completely to, in a loving, kind, capable, God knows, God cares, and God is able to handle that, and I can surrender to Him because God is capable. Until we understand the capability of God, the Father, we cannot surrender our whole life. I don't care what you say with your mouth. Just is unable to happen. And all of us are plagued with a diminished view of God the Father by the failure of our own. By the failure of our own fathers. On some level, we're all plagued with that. And we have to get over that on whatever level we have to get over that. And we have to understand that God the Father is not like that. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is more concerned about us than Himself. God lives His life aware, focused, desiring to have a relationship with us, to guide and lead our lives, and He's sovereign, He's capable of doing it. Without understanding the character and nature of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His sovereignty, His all love, we cannot surrender to Him completely. Or you're an idiot. Most of us are not idiots. Okay? Most of us have the ability to say, that would not be safe, right? It would not be safe to surrender to something that you didn't know was absolutely trustworthy. So we have to come to the point of knowing. What happens in that process? We do make a choice to begin to follow Jesus, just like they had to when following Jesus, right? They had to make a choice to follow Jesus, to get to know who He was, what He was about, to get to know His character, to watch Him work, to see His power, and to begin to follow Him, to see if He was trustworthy, to see what His character and nature was. And the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is to do that, is to illuminate that truth to you. This is what happens these days. We don't get to follow Jesus around, so we're kind of at a deficit or a handicap there. No, we aren't. We have the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and we have the history. And this is not just any book. We can trust this book. Depends on what translation you have. We can trust this book, okay? We can trust this book to be God's Word, okay? And we can trust the Holy Spirit to reveal that. Jesus says, it's better that I go away because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. I'm going to send my Spirit who's going to reveal all truth. All right? So we're not in a worse state of finding out that character and nature of Jesus, His trustworthiness, His attributes. Is He worthy of me? Can I trust Him with my whole life? Can I give my life up to Him because I can't trust a father? Because my image of a father is not completely trustworthy. And any human father is not completely trustworthy. Okay? God is. God is capable and able to take our lives. Okay? So in that process, as God is revealing Himself, it's the same parable of the sowers we'll read at some point, right? There's seed that came. And the truth of the gospel was put on some ground. And some sprang up immediately because the soil was narrow and then it wilted and died. Okay? Some was on rocky soil and they came and do it. Some was on good soil. and it sprouted up and produced a harvest that was far beyond the initial seed. That's the only one that were born again. The seed was snatched away out of the other one. They didn't produce fruit. They didn't come to maturation. They sprouted up. They sprouted up and looked like a wheat, or whatever you want to say. But they weren't a wheat. They never produced fruit. Okay? They never came to that point. So they heard the truth and they were excited about it and wanted to follow it and they got enthusiastic and were in pursuit of it and doing it. And they never came to the point of realizing the true character and nature of God that was worthy of our absolute service. It was absolutely worthy of me submitting my life absolutely to Him. They never came to that point of ultimate surrender. And we do not know we cannot appropriate the forgiveness of sin, the ability to be right with God before us until we lose our life. Until I die to myself. Okay? So most people are in this process of discipleship, of hearing truth, of knowing truth, of trying to figure out if God's really worth it. And while in the meantime, I've got to hold on to my own authority here so I can make sure that my life isn't completely miserable in this deal. And I got to know the things that make me happy, and I got to still hold on to this, so in case things get ugly, I can hold on, or I'm not happy, I can do this, or whatever it might be, okay? Here's these people. For if we go on sinning, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Swallow that one, because if there remains no sacrifice for my sins, I'm going to hell. I'm going to face God on my own merit, and that is not going to go well. That is not going to go well. But a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. In the Old Testament, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, who has not been obedient to the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment? Oh no, we're under grace, we're not under the law. Really? How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Insulted. I believe that could be blasphemy against the Spirit. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." That was God. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are we sensitive? Are we sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life, to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life, or to regard it as not worthy of obedience, of not worthy of submission? Because if so, we should be terrified. You should be terrified of the state. I'm not saying try to pretend. I'm not saying try to act like it on the train to Mordor, because it doesn't matter what we see here. It doesn't matter how you act in front of us. It matters how you are before God. What is your heart before God? And is this terrible, terrifying place to be in? To become hard-hearted to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt in my mind. All of us have known the conviction of the Holy Spirit in this room, or we wouldn't be sitting here right now. That's why we're sitting here. Because we felt the calling of God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, to draw men to repentance. Okay? The issue is, have we become hard-hearted to that? Have we become more sensitive to the opinion of man and our religion? Have we been willing to shut down when the conviction of sin comes and say, "That's fine, I'm forgiven, I don't have to worry about it, I don't have to feel bad about it, I have no regrets, it's all good"? Are we willing? Because if that's the state, if we come, all of us, I assume, have all lived in willing sin. Was your heart hard? Did you hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or did you come numb to it? We became numb to it. We become numb to it to the point where we don't really feel that bad about it. You don't feel like it's a terrible thing. If any of us did those things we did then right now, as we left this room, I'm certain, because I know most of you in here, you would feel terrible. You would feel the conviction of sin. At the time, you were pretty hard-hearted to it. You didn't feel, that's a numbness, and that's a terrible diminishing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a tragic, desperate, dangerous state. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's okay to toy and tease and play with sin. You're saved, so don't worry about it. And someday you'll start following Him again. I thought that as a kid. I always knew I'd follow God. I always knew that I would, when I got older, you know, right? I mean, the contemporary view from the carnal world, even in this world, is go away to college and get it out of your system. Right? Sex, drugs, drinking. Oh, go to drugs. Those are bad, because my generation, those are really bad. But go ahead and drink, have sex, sow your wild oats, get it out of your system, and then when you're done, then you'll settle down, right? To a good marriage and being a parent. What a sick, pathetic thing. We act the same way in the church. I mean, in the church, you wouldn't say that, because that wouldn't be politically correct in the church, right? We wouldn't say that. But we act the same way. We excuse teenage rebellion. What's this teenager? That's just something they have to go through. Really? Do you realize the danger of hardness of heart? I mean, that's a terrible, desperate state. And at some point, the Holy Spirit will quit convicting you of your sin. And when the Holy Spirit quits convicting you of your sin, that's a permanent, desperate state to be in. Jesus was implying, He didn't say, He says, He told the Pharisees they were in danger of that. Were they taking what was holy? Were they taking what was the holy power of God, miraculously working, and defaming it and saying, this is from Satan, not from God? Yes. Jesus says you're in grave danger of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, of being completely hard-hearted to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you're in the danger of the fire of hell. Could they have still known forgiveness? Yes, they could have. Yes, they could have. Could they have still appropriate? And some of them might have, seeing the death of Jesus doing it. But there comes a point where our hard-heartedness will overrule. People are going to hell. We need to remember that. And this is a terrible, terrible place. Most of the people we know in our lives are going to hell. Okay? That we work with, that we're doing life with, that we see every day on the street. That should burden our hearts. That should hurt our hearts. They're not okay and they'll stand before God. That should make us desperate to share the good news that there's hope. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful there is hope. I'm so thankful for your gospel, the good news that we can know forgiveness. I'm so thankful that it is not our righteousness that makes us right with you. It's our brokenness that comes to the point of repentance, as the Spirit convicts us of our sin. If we do not see our sin and our wickedness and our inability to be right with you on our own, and it is also not okay, as we believe in this culture, God, please purify our hearts from the fact that it's okay to live in sin because it's been paid for. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If we live in sin, we are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that will not go well in the end. If we are living in willful disobedience, we're spitting in your face. We're making what is holy unholy. We're treating. No, we don't change you. we are treating as unholy what is holy. That is blasphemy. God, please do whatever it takes in our lives, and that's a big prayer because nothing else matters, to keep us sensitive to your Holy Spirit. To keep us sensitive to the conviction and the leading. I ask you to protect us from things which would keep that from happening. Wealth, power, success, whatever. Those things are not inherently in themselves evil. But if they take us from being sensitive to absolute obedience and surrender to you, they're evil. And they lead us down a point of desperate danger. I'm thankful for the point of dependency you put me in. I don't like it, but I'm thankful. I'm thankful you're a loving dad that loves us enough to teach me my necessity of dependency. Because my recognition, to the degree I realize my necessity of dependency on you, is the degree of right relationship I have with you. God, thank you for your patience in continuing to convict us of sin and to teach us truth and to lead us in truth. Thank you for your willingness to do that in spite of our hard-heartedness and fleshliness. Thank you for being willing to eradicate that from our souls, to transform us into new creatures, to renew our minds, to cause us to realize that there's joy and there's peace and there's happiness, there's contentment, there's safety, there's security, and absolute surrender. And outside of that, there's none of those things. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible, for giving us the opportunity to have a right relationship with God, because without you, we're doomed. Amen.